My name's Murray. I'm going to read the same passage in English. You can find it on the inside of your information sheet that you received when you came in. Let me pray as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you speak to us through your Word in the Bible. And we ask that this morning as we read it and hear it and think about it, that Lord, you would help us to understand it. We ask as well that you would help us to think about how it applies to us today, even though these words have been written so many thousands of years ago. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 14, starting from verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hephlah. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place.
Thanks, Murray. I think we're really not sure how we feel about empires. If we get to go to Paris and visit the Musée du Louvre, which I find very difficult to pronounce. It's got two extra letters I don't know what to do with. We visit the Louvre and we know that we see there not just the art treasures of France. There will be fantastic things there in Paris from Italy and Spain and Egypt and Palestine. Thank you, Napoleon and his empire. And Napoleon III and the Empire of the Third Republic. Thanks to Imperial France, it's not just the Louvre, but the whole of Paris is like a great big art gallery of the world's best things. And the British Museum in London, at the heart of the British Empire, all the world is there. We grumble and frown at Lord Elgin taking the marble statues off the Parthenon in Athens and selling them on to the British Museum. We think, oh, don't think much of Lord Elgin. But then we see the looting and the smashing in the museum in Baghdad, and we might wonder very quietly if, well, keeping precious things in London isn't such a bad idea after all. You know. But then, if we think that, we wonder if the whole schmozzle in Iraq anyway is the outcome of the old European empires in the past. And we get really tangled. What do we think of these things? We really don't like the British East India Company selling Indian opium to China. But we really love having Hong Kong and Singapore. As a result of that, we really don't like Britain and France dividing up Africa between them. But we love the way that British soldiers went in under General Kitchener and knocked out the Islamic dictatorship in Sudan in the 1890s and freed South Sudan from the tyranny of that regime. And when we get calls at the moment for the Western powers to intervene more in Syria, yeah, that has a serious touch of the Imperial General Kitcheners about it. We know that when there is an empire like the Roman Empire, it makes lots of things much easier. You can travel safely, you can buy and sell across the whole Mediterranean, your horizons are wide, you can have great cosmopolitan cities where people from all over the place meet and try to understand each other. And the Roman Empire was fantastic for the good news of Jesus going out. Only two big languages in the whole empire, the Roman peace, Roman navies to deal with the pirates, and that was great news for the gospel. On the other hand, we know that empires are really good for the kingdom that is in charge of them, and not so good for people trying to get on with life way out on the edge of the empire. There might be lots of free trade going on, but lots of wealth flows to the center, and lots of tax flows from everywhere else. So some people at the imperial center get to have a very attractive life, and other people out on the edge get a really tough one. Most of us manage to distance ourselves. We are not the imperial people. You know, that was the British and the French. We are from Australia and Africa and East Asia and South Asia. We were the people who got empired on. Britain and France can live with the empire guilt, not us. Are we all empire innocent? Just victims of other people's empires? Tamil Nadu, the Cholan Empire, stretching across the Indian Ocean and taking in bits of Indonesia. Bangalore, Vijayanagara, the city of victory, and the Vijayanagara Empire all over South India. Andhra Pradesh, and the Nizams of Hyderabad, Sudan, and the mighty Kushite Empire of Taharqa, creating its own dynasty in Sudan and Egypt, and Australia. Oh, Australian-born people love to feel the moral innocence of empire virgins. You know, it was those stuffy old British, not us. In our country, the size of Europe, we haven't marched out to conquer anyone else. It's funny how touchy Australians can be about that. So we have the furor in March this year over the style guide for teaching staff at New South Wales Uni. For teaching staff, mind you, for dealing intelligently with diversity in the lecture room, not for students to censor what they are allowed to think. The style guide. When I read it, as far as I could see, it was pretty much the same as we had in school teaching back in the 1980s. So it suggests talking about Australia and saying colonisation and occupation or even invasion are more appropriate words than settlement, with the explanation Australia was not settled peacefully. It was invaded, occupied, and colonized. Describing the arrival of Europeans as a settlement attempts to view Australian history from the shores of England rather than from the shores of Australia. Now, a mild thing like that becomes headlines in the Daily Telegraph. When I read the article, almost every statement that it made was wrong. except for one paragraph where they talked about how they had consulted Keith Windschuttle about it, and they seem to have got what he said right. But we love the Australia that we have now, but our colonial ancestors got hold of it by empire building, like the Cholas, like the Nizams, like the Kush. And one day Australia will have to work out how to live with the way the good things that we enjoy came to us by doing things that we really don't approve. But we are not empire virgins, even here. Right now, though, it is worth our while. It's worth our while, I think, feeling some of that discomfort. Feel some of that discomfort. Feel some of that awkwardness about empires while we look at the empire in these few verses. When we read this, is this going to be something that we cheer for or something that we disapprove? Or just how much of a mixture of good and bad will this be? Is this supposed to make us like empires? Or what are we to do with it? Feel the uncomfortableness and look at what God is saying here. In the next few weeks, we will be looking at the prophets, Amos and Ezekiel. And to get them straight, we need to see them in their context. And the context for Amos the prophet is this imperial Israel. The first two verses tell us exactly where we are in time and space. It says, the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Okay, so 15th year of Amaziah means 782 BC. And if there is a king of Judah and a king of Israel in the same verse in the Bible, that means we are in a particular bit of the Bible story. We're in the bit where the Israelites are living in the promised land. They've had Moses. They've had God's promises. They've had God's instructions on how to be a unique community of his own loved people. And they have set up a kingdom. And they've had that bit where their kingdom goes spun and turns into two different countries. We get that here in verse 24. Jeroboam, son of Nebat. You remember him? He was a revolutionary. He was the chap who took almost all the Israelites with him around 930 BC and set up his own kingdom called Israel. And he got most of the land, most of the natural resources, most of the people, most of everything, really. And when we read 1 Kings chapter 12, we see how he shored up the security of his kingdom by establishing national temples. One at the north end, one at the south end of his kingdom. And we get in 1 Kings chapter 12, the king made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And it's not just the statues that they're praying to. With them goes a whole way of life that ignores what God taught the Israelites about how to be human. So 1 Kings describes the whole thing. Then this thing became a sin. And when our passage talks in verse 24 about the sins of Jeroboam, that's what it had in mind. And you notice in verse 24, not just the king, but the people generally. This is life in their kingdom. There was a way out for individual people. There was a way out. 2 Chronicles chapter 11 talks about people who didn't want to go Jeroboam's way, voting with their feet and crossing the border to the rival kingdom of Judah. But from Jeroboam on, Every king that rules in the kingdom of Israel gets a comment like verse 24. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And with that goes what God had told the people back in the time of Moses. Leviticus and Deuteronomy in Moses' time both warned the people that living God's way would bring security and blessing, but betraying God and ignoring what he taught would bring disasters and invasions and in the end losing the promised land and everything that goes with it. And from Jeroboam on down to this chapter is a long story of military coups and revolutions and wars and invasions. And we get a touch of that in verse 26 with the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free. There was none to help Israel. Now, we're in 782 BC here. Jeroboam's kingdom is around 150 years old, and for the last 100 years of that, it has been almost constantly at war with the states of ancient Syria. You remember Elijah and Elisha, the prophets. They are in that 100 years. And all through their time, ancient Syrian armies are coming and smashing and looting and kidnapping. And gradually, bits of Israelite territory have been taken away and turned into ancient Syrian territory. The affliction of Israel was very bitter. And now, after 150 years of the kingdom and 100 years of invasions, we've got, in verse 23, a new Jeroboam. Jeroboam the son of Joash. Call him Jeroboam the second, like Elizabeth the second or Charles the second. He is no descendant of the first one. There have been too many revolutions and assassinations between them. This Jeroboam, this new Jeroboam, is the fourth in line in a particularly bloodthirsty dynasty that begins with an army takeover. And in verse 24, the two kings write-up is, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Then notice two things. First, in verse 27, but the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Now, this is an Amos the prophet idea. Amos says, down in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And God hasn't announced that it is all over for Jeroboam's kingdom in these verses. And he saves them instead. So notice that. And the second thing to notice, in verse 25, Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepha. The way that God saves his people in these verses, the way that he saves them is by turning Israel into an empire. Israel expands. In chapter 13, they get back their own towns that had been taken by the ancient Syrians. And here in chapter 14, with Jeroboam, they expand to take in towns from Syria. They have not had borders this wide since King David's time, when in 2 Samuel chapter 8, David set up garrisons in Damascus and Hamath was bringing in tribute. Now, don't imagine so much Israelite armies going into these places and pushing all the locals out and filling the Syrian towns up to the brim with Israelites. Rather, imagine armies and garrisons and economic control so that these places start having to pay their taxes to Samaria in Israel. Now, Damascus is easy enough. That is the great city of Damascus, the great commercial centre that everybody would like to have. Lebo-Hamath is a bit trickier. It could be a town in the north of our modern Lebanon. Or it could be another Hamath way up north near the Turkish border. Either way, the reach of Jeroboam's Israel goes a long way. And it covers the main roads where people do business. Now, even more than that, the Sea of the Arabah, it says, down in verse 25, the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea. Jeroboam's armies have taken back the Jordan Valley, all the way down to the Dead Sea, the first bits that were nibbled off when Israel started to crumble. With the borders secure, and with these great new marketplaces and the main roads, this becomes boom time for ancient Israel. Samaria, Megiddo, Bethel, when these ancient towns are excavated, bits and pieces of the wealth from these times turn up. There is even a category of art from this time called Sumeria ivory. These little sculptures in ivory that are found in these towns. But even without the bits and pieces, Amos the prophet tells us in 762 BC, 20 years into this empire, so in Amos chapter 3 we get... Yeah, we'll go to the next one, thank you. The winter house with the summer house and the houses of ivory, the great houses. Then in chapter 4, your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive groves. In chapter 5, there's, you have built houses of hewn stone, you have planted pleasant vineyards. In chapter 6, we get those who lie on beds of ivory, those who stretch themselves upon their couches, eat lambs from the flock, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music and anoint themselves with the finest oils. It's not bad, is it? This is life at the heart of an empire. Secure at last from war and invasion. And like Hong Kong or Singapore, living off all the trade that has to go that way. But that's the thing. In our awkward world of empires, with good bits and bad bits, which empire is Jeroboam's going to be? Is this going to be the kind of empire that creates Singapore and Hong Kong? Is this the empire that puts in schools and hospitals and pulls corruption out of government? Is this the empire that does fend off evil dictatorships and makes it possible for people to get on with their lives in a vast sphere of peace? Is this especially going to be an empire that takes what God teaches the Israelites in Deuteronomy about how to have a society, takes that and spreads it wider across the Middle East? Is it going to be that kind of empire? Or will it be the kind of empire that sits like a big fat spider in the middle of its web and draws in the wealth of the provinces until there isn't any more? Is it going to be the kind of empire that segments society into rigidly defined classes and lets the top people have as much as they like? Will it be the kind of empire that takes the land from the local peasant farmers in the provinces and gives it to the big landowners in Samaria, the kind that sells opium and dispossesses subject people from their territory? Will it be the kind of empire that sends its armies out to grab more territory and more trade routes until the whole Middle East comes under its control? Will it be an empire where we can see the good straight away? Or will it be another empire that makes it embarrassing to be a human being? We don't know in these few verses, do we? Doesn't say yet. All we know in these verses is that it's there. But Amos was in it. He was living in it. And when we look at what he says over the next few weeks, we will find out what they make of their empire. So that's still to come. But one last thing this morning, one last thing right now that is in these verses, that we can see in these verses, and that is the way God is here. Now, think about this one, because this really is something. We often get it with the tree and the fruit in the Garden of Eden. You know, that idea, if God didn't want the people to eat the fruit, why did he even put the tree there in the first place? You know, if it's there as a kind of test, what kind of test is that? Isn't God setting it up to fail? Douglas Adams has a great way of putting this idea in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. In the story, characters Arthur Dent and Ford Prefect are walking through a forest when they find a basket of fresh fruit that has been left out for them. The story goes, "Now, eat that one," said Ford. Hesitantly, Arthur picked up one of the things that looked like pears. "I always thought that about the Garden of Eden story," said Ford. "Eh?" "Garden of Eden, tree, apple, that bit, remember?" "Yes, of course I do." "Your God person puts an apple tree in the middle of the garden and says, 'Do what you like, guys, only don't eat the apple.' Surprise, surprise, they eat it. And then he leaps out from behind a bush shouting, 'Gotcha!' Wouldn't have made any difference if they hadn't eaten it." "Why not?" "Because you're dealing with someone with that sort of mentality which likes leaving hats on the pavement with bricks under them. You know perfectly well that they won't give up. They will get you in the end." "What are you talking about?" "Never mind. Eat the fruit." You know, this place almost looks like the Garden of Eden. Eat the fruit. Sounds quite like it too. You know, has Douglas Adams got it right? Does God leave bricks under hats? Is the whole thing a setup to catch people out and then blame them? Is God just waiting to pounce and judge? Now, to sort that out with the Garden of Eden, we need to do a bit of thinking about the knowledge of good and evil and how that works and what that means in different bits of the Bible. We probably need to do a bit of thinking about how the events in the Garden of Eden connect to the history of ancient Israel and of the human world generally. Think about two things like that, and we will go a long way with the garden and the trees and what is going on there. But right now, compare Douglas Adams' version of God leaping out from behind the bushes to catch you out. Compare that to the God we find in these verses. Is this a God who is just bursting to judge? And put this into the bigger story of Israel as well. Here we are in the 760s BC by the time this happens. When did Israel go wrong? You know, that story of the first Jeroboam gives us a clue with his golden calves. Back at Mount Sinai in the 1200s BC, fresh out of rescue from Egypt, we have the Israelites making the golden calf. But after that whole affair, what is it that God says to the Israelites? Exodus 33, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In spite of all that, he's still going to take them to the promised land. And then when they go into the promised land and they go native and they pick up all the gods and the habits of the locals, in the late 1200s BC, we get Judges chapter 2. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook the Lord. And then we get, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them." And on down the centuries, through David and Solomon, Jeroboam the first in 930 BC with his golden calves, God speaks to them through prophets like Nathan and Elijah. He reminds them of what he taught them back in the time of Moses. He saves them over and over again from invaders and enemies, right down to the chapter before this one, at the end of the 800s BC, when we get 2 Kings 13. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned towards them and would not destroy them, right down to these verses in the 760s BC. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and verse 27, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. The other week, when we looked at Psalm 103, we saw the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that's what we've got here, isn't it? This is no Douglas Adams God hiding in the bushes and setting traps to catch people out. This is the merciful God who saves and saves and persists with these people for centuries. This is amazing grace. But 2 Kings is just getting us ready for something bigger. Follow it through to the New Testament, and what do we get? Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That is very 2 Kings, isn't it? Paul writes, 1 Timothy 2, "God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And of course Jesus says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Does this look like a God who is desperate to condemn people? Does 2 Kings look like a God who is anxious to condemn people? What we see in a small way here, we see even more with Jesus. God goes to amazing lengths to save. God becomes man, the cross, the resurrection. As for what that means for how we are with each other, there's a whole big New Testament story. But right now, just see how God is with us. There is judgment, and we'll see enough of that, with Amos. Whatever we find happens with Jeroboam's empire, when we think of these Israelites, think of God's great patience and mercy first. With God, start here. The God who saves. Like Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And like we saw in the psalm, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That is this God. That is our God.